come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we finished up the podcast by looking at verses 25 and 26 of the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. These two verses are central to the entire 11th chapter that is about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The message that the Lord is the resurrection and life was a truth he wanted to present to his disciples through this astounding miracle, and that is exactly what he accomplished. In verse 24, Martha made the statement, "I know Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Last week, we barely dug into some of what Martha meant by the resurrection at the last day, or what is commonly called the general resurrection. I'm not going to get deep into this subject because it could easily take a couple of podcasts to do an adequate job. What I will say is that there are two points about the general resurrection that we can know for sure, though some theologians and preachers add other points. The first point is that our bodies will literally be raised from the grave, and Jesus taught this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. To be in the grave is a term referring to the physical death that comes upon all people and doesn't limit the resurrection to those who are buried in a grave after death. A misunderstanding of what Jesus was teaching produced a superstitious fear in many people by believing that if a person wasn't properly buried in the grave, then they couldn't be part of the general resurrection. But that is just not true, and that's not what Jesus is teaching. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15:44 that there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. When we die, there's a separation between the body and soul. The body is left to the grave or the elements of this world, and the soul returns to God to either enter into his presence or to be cast into hell. Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. The second point of the general resurrection is that everyone who lived will be raised from the dead. So in this sense, the resurrection is universal. Like Jesus said in the verses I read in John chapter 5, those who are righteous will rise to live forever with the Lord, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned to an eternity separated from God in hell and afterwards in the lake of fire. There will be a time when everybody that has died will be united with their body that will no longer be a physical body, but will be transformed into a spiritual body. Christians have some disagreements on how this is all going to take place and when it will take place. For all those who belong to Jesus, we can take comfort that this resurrection will happen. Heaven awaits those who are genuine followers of Jesus. But for all those who don't belong to him, they should greatly fear, because there's no escaping their day of judgment and the eternal consequences of their open rebellion against the living God. I want to state that I reject the doctrine of soul sleep, which is the belief that when people die, their soul is asleep until the general resurrection when they are united with their body in its glorified and spiritual state. Jesus spoke to the repentant thief on the cross saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We know that Jesus didn't go into a state of soul sleep when he died, nor did the repentant thief, nor does anybody else. And like I read from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and this is something we cannot escape. But the second part of the verse is that immediately after death, this judgment takes place. The important point is that there is a resurrection, and Jesus told Mary that he was literally the resurrection in verses 25 and 26. Let me read these verses to you. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" I think an interesting observation about Mary's understanding of the general resurrection is that she didn't see Jesus in the equation until after he told her that he was the resurrection and life. She rightly believed that God is the one who raised the dead and will judge men and angels, but she didn't see Jesus possessing that authority until he presented her with this truth. This tells us that though she believed Jesus was Messiah, she hadn't yet come to the place to believe he was God incarnate. Even after the miracle of raising her brother Lazarus from the dead, she would have a hard time grasping this truth. It is the resurrection of Christ that becomes a convincing proof of our Lord's divinity, and when you add to this his ascension into heaven when over 500 people saw him ascend, then you have some very convincing testimony. Jesus declared to Martha that he is the resurrection and life, not that he gives resurrection and life. The distinction is simple, powerful, and very necessary. Since Jesus is the resurrection and life, if we want the resurrection life that he is, then we must fully bow to his rule over our life. We cannot have resurrection and life without Jesus because it isn't something he gives. It is who he is. This is just another reason why all roads don't lead to heaven, because only Jesus is the resurrection and life, and without Jesus, people cannot have either. Then he went on to state, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus is clarifying what he means by those who will never die, and this is a very important point. He is not saying, nor did he ever teach, that people wouldn't die a physical death, just that if they believed in him, they would live forever after death. Physical death isn't the end of human existence, nor is death the victor over mankind. Only Jesus is the undefeated victor over death, hell, and the devil. Those who belong to Jesus will have the victory he owns by right as Almighty God and Redeemer. They will have the resurrection power he owns as God and the life he possesses in himself. Faith in Christ doesn't mean we will not die, but that we will conquer death through Jesus, who is the absolute victor. Some believers will not taste death because of the rapture of the church that will take place in the last days. Then we are told that the Antichrist and false prophet will not taste death because they will have their own type of rapture where they will be thrown alive into the lake of fire at the second coming of Christ. Other than a few exceptions, everyone will taste death because it is the judgment for sin that was inflicted upon all of mankind. Paul presented to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 57, the victory we are given in Christ. "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The belief in the general resurrection tells us that though we will die a natural death, we will experience a resurrection or a reanimation of our physical body that will be transformed into a spiritual body similar to Christ's own glorified body that we see in his resurrection account. Those who are true followers of Jesus will then live with him throughout eternity in the glory of his presence. This is heaven, and this is thoroughly awesome. But all those who are dead in trespasses and sin are dead to God. They too will have spiritual bodies that will live forever, but their eternity will be without the manifest presence of God in any way, shape, or form. Their eternity will be the complete absence of God in any tangible way, including all that God is and all he has to offer, and this is terrifying beyond reckoning. Since Jesus is the resurrection and life, he boldly declared that he is the only source of power to give life, restore it, and maintain it. This is a profound statement about his divinity because this power belongs alone to God. Then Jesus made this very personal by asking Mary, "Do you believe this?" The importance of this question cannot be overstated because we must all answer the same question. Salvation is by grace through faith, and we must be careful not to remove either part of this equation, otherwise we cannot be saved. We are saved by grace, which is God's unmerited favor. but we are not saved apart from faith, and this is an extremely important point. Faith is a choice of the will. God will not force people to be saved that don't want to be saved, nor will he keep salvation from those who want to be saved and are willing to put their faith in Christ. Personal faith is an integral part of the saving of a soul, and we mustn't remove this from the plan of salvation. But on the flip side, faith cannot save a person without grace. Through the scriptures, we come to know the character and nature of God so that we can know that it is God's desire that everyone is saved and that none perish. This is clearly supported by the Word of God. Though it is God's desire that none should perish, he has also established spiritual laws by which he operates. This is seen in that he saves and works through grace while cooperating with the faith of an individual to bring that person to genuine salvation. Scripture doesn't teach that we are saved by grace without any expression of faith on the part of the individual. To say that we are saved by grace alone doesn't do away with the scriptural truth that we are saved by faith alone as well. This is part of the Great Reformation battle cry. We must be very careful that we don't forsake these truths or alter them so that they become meaningless phrases. The question the Lord asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" is the same question he asks us as well, and we must give him an answer before we die because our eternity depends upon our answer. Jesus didn't ask Martha if she believed some of what he said and taught, or even most of it, or what was comfortable for her to believe, or even what she was willing to believe. The question was absolute and non-negotiable. Either she believed that Jesus was the resurrection and life and all that this truth entails, or she didn't. Jesus didn't give her an option to pick and choose what she was willing to believe. It was literally all or nothing. This hasn't changed, and the question, "Do you believe this?" still demands that we believe the entirety of Christ's doctrine. Plain and simple, if we will not believe in it all, then we cannot receive any of the benefits of salvation, and that is a scary thought. Martha responded in the only correct manner possible to the Lord's question. In verse 27, she told him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." This is a very bold declaration given the circumstances. Martha didn't have Christ's death and resurrection in which to base her claim. She had all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, the teaching and miracles of Jesus, and the Lord's own testimony about himself, and the work of the Holy Spirit in confirming these truths to hungry hearts. All of this was convincing proof for any that wanted to obtain salvation by grace through faith, and this Martha did. As we will see in a little bit, Martha's faith was young and weak, and she would struggle, but the seed had been planted in good soil, and it was growing. We are then told in verse 28, after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." In verse 20, we are told that Mary stayed at home when Martha went out to meet Jesus. It is reasonable to assert that Mary was angry at Jesus for not being there to keep Lazarus from dying. Anger and grief is part of the normal grieving process in this fallen world, so it is certainly a distinct possibility that this is the case with Mary. Grief can make us think in some crazy ways, and logic can be thrown out the window as we struggle through the pain of losing someone we love or the suffering we can face. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. This speaks of the devotion she had for Jesus, even though at this point in her life, she was struggling with the loss of her brother. In verse 30, we are told that Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The plot thickens as Mary and Martha go to meet Jesus outside of the village, and I think this is exactly what Jesus was planning. We are told in verse 31, when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Since this was basically what Martha said when she met Jesus, it only stands reason that the sisters had discussed this together when they shared their pain and loss and then came to the same conclusion. Just like with Martha, the first thing Mary did was to blame Jesus for the death of her brother. And like I said last week, I am very glad that Jesus is not easily offended. Verse 33 tells us that Mary was weeping, and Martha probably was as well, since the Jews who had come along with her were also weeping. This was an emotionally charged atmosphere since grief was fresh and deep. We can see Jesus' response in that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and then we see in verse 35 that Jesus wept. Though this does show the human side of Jesus, we must also see that it reveals the heart of God over the suffering of humanity. We are getting a glimpse of the heart of God. The Jews that were mourning with Mary and Martha said, "See how he loved him." And this was true. Jesus did love them. The Lord showed genuine grief over the suffering the people were going through, and this is still God's heart even now. He cares about the suffering that sin inflicts upon people in all of its various ways. The Lord isn't immune to our suffering or deaf to our cries. He hears, cares, and longs to be our remedy. The difference with Jesus is that he is the resurrection and life, so he knew who he was, what he could do, and what was on the other side of death. His grief was over the sorrow the people were experiencing, not over the feelings of loss that people normally feel, since he knew that death is just a door into the eternal. The Lord really does care about our grief. But what is the remedy to our grief that he offers us? That he is the resurrection and the life. This is real truth that can help us in our time of grief because we know that God is on the other side of death, that he is good, and is waiting for those who belong to him to come home to be with him forever. You cannot find in Scripture or from Jesus' teaching that he wants those who are grieving to focus upon their grief or their loss or their hurts or their suffering. His remedy is to get our eyes and inward focus off of our pain and suffering and loss and turn our eyes upon the one who is the resurrection and life. That is where hope is found. That is where healing is obtained. This is an extremely important point. There is no healing for our wounded hearts by looking at our circumstances or our loss or pain. But this is exactly what so much of the pop preaching and teaching is doing today. All the Christianized psychology and self-help teachers get people focusing upon their pain and their loss, focusing upon their past and what was done to them by others. But this never, and I mean never, brings healing, nor does it give hope. It may pay for the psychiatrist or psychologist's Mercedes, or give the pop self-help teacher another expensive vacation in the Caribbean, but it cannot bring healing to the wounded soul. Just take a look at the majority of women's meetings and conferences where the speakers work up the emotions of the women by focusing upon their pain and struggles, and in the end, there is no healing or lasting change for the women. They attend conference after conference, and at each one they can cry their eyes out and feel emotionally spent, yet never have any lasting change. Why? Because they are being taught to fix their eyes upon self and not upon Christ, and that all they need is more self-esteem, which is a lie from the pit of hell. All the teaching and preaching on low self-esteem is contrary to the Word of God because it keeps people focused upon self, not upon Jesus. What did Jesus teach about self? It would do us well to thoroughly study this out. He taught that we are to crucify self, not build up self. We are not to make the self-life stronger, but we are commanded to nail the self-life to the cross. The problems people have is that they are full of self, and this is why marriages break down. If professing Christians would nail self to the cross, they would begin to get the victory through Christ. They would find healing for their marriage and victory over the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The hope is not found in focusing upon our suffering or upon self, but by looking at the one who is the absolute victor, by looking at the one who is the resurrection and life. He will give to those who will walk by faith the victory he owns by right as God. This touchy-feely self-help, low self-esteem preaching and teaching is anti-biblical and is literally hostile to God. Open your Bibles and honestly read it, and you'll be amazed at all the low self-esteem teaching that is nowhere found anywhere in Scripture. Not just that. You will never, ever find one time where Jesus dealt with human suffering and grief and need in that manner. Until we deal with self, our suffering and neediness in a biblical way, then we will not find the healing and victory the Lord has for us or find it as quickly as he would want. The Lord does not condemn us for grieving, But he does rebuke us for our unbelief and unwillingness to submit to him in all things so that we can obtain the victory through him. Yet even in the setting of grief and mourning, we are told that some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept the man from dying? It is a sad reality that those who refuse to believe want to spread their unbelief to others. They want to contaminate with unbelief any that would want to have true faith. In like manner, those who don't have the fire of God burning in their heart want to extinguish the fire that is burning in others because it reproves them of the coldness and lukewarmness of their own spiritual condition. The reference these doubters made to the healing of the blind man is more than likely the healing of the man that was born blind, which we looked at in chapters 9 and 10 of John's Gospel. In verse 34, Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" And they replied, "Come and see, Lord." When the Lord arrives at the tomb, we see in verse 38 that Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. We are here told that Jesus was once more deeply moved. The King James reads, "Jesus therefore again groaning in himself." There seems to be something different here than when we are told in verse 35 that Jesus wept. He grieves with those who are suffering loss until the point where unbelief and rebellion keeps them in the place of grief. Faith is practical for all of life, including when we suffer or grieve over the loss of loved ones. Faith is a means by which we obtain the victory through Christ, and this works for grief as well as any suffering we can go through. The unbelief that comes out of Martha and those standing by is what caused Jesus to groan in his spirit. He was grieving over their unbelief, especially those who were his disciples that should have by this time believed in Jesus and all that he said he could do. We could say that there was at the tomb an atmosphere of unbelief. Unbelief breaks the heart of God because at its root is a questioning on whether or not God is who he said he is and will do what he said he will do. Unbelief is an accusation against God that he is either not good or not all-powerful or both. We see Martha's unbelief in verse 39. "Take away the stone," Jesus said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Though this verse speaks of Martha's unbelief, more than likely many that were there were also suffering from unbelief, including his disciples and apostles. I am sorry to say that we are prone to set limitations with our faith. We can believe for some things, but refuse to believe for others. We can believe in the miracle of salvation coming into our lives, but not believe that the Lord still heals our bodies. Or we can believe him for one kind of miracle, but then think that another is just too big for our faith. This could be something very similar to what Mary and Martha were struggling with. They both believed that Jesus could have healed Lazarus if he had been there in person, but they didn't believe that he could have healed the man if he was on the other side of the country or to raise their brother from the dead. Great faith is conquering these discrepancies in our faith to believe well for one miracle as well as for another. God is still a miracle-working God, and he still responds to faith as he did when he walked this planet in flesh and blood. The problem of not seeing miracles is not on God's part, because he is still doing miracles, but on our part due to our unbelief. Jesus responded to Martha and to all those listening, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" There it is. There is the issue, that if we would only believe, we would see God's glory revealed. Jesus didn't speak those words just for those standing by, but he spoke it to all who would read this account or hear it preached well and correctly. This rebuke and promise is for us if we would only listen and obey. Faith is an act of obedience, and obedience is an act of love, as we will see when we get to John chapters 14 and 15. So great faith is an expression of great love for the Lord that compels us to believe his promises and person, even when everything in the natural world is saying the exact opposite. In the end, it is better to believe God until our last breath than to live in unbelief and then stand before him. In verse 41, we are told, "So they took away the stone."
Now you have a tomb with a corpse that stinks terribly. And this is a natural prescription for unbelief. Unless we choose to believe in spite of what we see with our eyes or smell even with our noses. The next thing that happened is that Jesus had a talk with the Father saying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here that they may believe that you sent me. There is a right way to pray in public and a wrong way. And of course, Jesus is doing it right. The Pharisees did it wrong, and this can be seen in our Lord's rebuke of them in Matthew 23, where he confronts them over their hypocrisy in praying to be seen by others. The idea is that they prayed to look spiritual, so pride was the root of their prayer. Jesus is praying so everyone can hear him. But he is doing this for the sake of testimony, and he even clarified what it was, that they may believe that you sent me. Notice that Jesus isn't asking the Father to do a miracle for him, because Jesus never performed a miracle in the Father's name, because he performed them through the power he owns as God himself. This prayer is so the people would know that he was sent by the Father into this world, and this testimony would be very important in the days to come when he would be offered up as the Lamb of God. What we do know is that there was perfect communion between Father and Son, and the Son only and always did what the Father willed him to do. We know that it was the Father's will for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, and they had been communicating over this before the event ever even took place. There's something I would like to say in relation to this that I think is very important. To do God's will, we have to live ready at all times, just like Jesus lived in perfect fellowship with the Father and was always ready to do whatever the Father willed. When a need arises, we must be in right relationship with the Savior so that we can respond to the need. We cannot and ought not to have to go to people in their need and say, I just need some time to get right with God before I can help. Or I'll do the best I can, but I know I haven't been in prayer much of late. We need to live ready to do God's will at all times. This means we need to be like Stephen in the book of Acts, who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Living ready to do God's will is first and foremost about living a life of prayer and repentance so that we are always in right fellowship with God, empowered to do his will. This is the example Jesus gave us, and all of Christianity is summed up in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Jesus was fully ready to do the Father's will at all times because he lived in perfect fellowship with the Father. If we walked in deeper fellowship with Jesus, then we would be ready to respond to the needs around us with the power of the Holy Spirit for signs and wonders. In verse 43, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Here is power and authority beyond anything we can imagine. In this miracle, Jesus did what he had done countless times before. He healed the body. So the body of Lazarus began functioning properly. The blood that had congealed in his veins began to flow again. The heart began to beat. The lungs began to breathe. And the flesh that was suffering decay came back to life. But there is something more with this miracle that demonstrates Christ's divinity in a wonderful way. His authority reaches beyond the fabric of the material universe into the realm of the dead, where the souls of righteous men were waiting for Christ's resurrection. He reached into that realm and grabbed hold of one soul, the soul of Lazarus, and he put his soul back in that man's body that had been fully resuscitated. Jesus is Lord, not just of the material realm, but of all that is. It has been stated before that Jesus called the name Lazarus, otherwise all of the righteous dead would have come out of their graves, and I think this is a distinct possibility. There is none like Jesus. None can compare to him. He stands alone, separate, unique, and distinct from all of creation, including men and angels. He alone is God. He alone is worthy of our praise and worship. We were created to know the depths and heights and riches of his love and to revel in his infinite glory forever. He is worth our wholehearted pursuit, worth our undivided devotion, worth loving him with the entirety of our being. To this we are called, and our everlasting shame will be in giving him anything less, and our everlasting joy will be in giving him our all.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.